The lesson that we want to present today is the theme lesson for the lectureship. The entire lectureship has to do with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, His work, and those terms that have been applied to Him, which are descriptive of what He is doing for us as our Lord and Savior. The theme, of course, is the Word became flesh. That's taken from John chapter 1 and verse 14. When you go back to the latter part of the 8th century B.C., Isaiah was God's prophet who was looking forward in time to when the Messiah would come. And I know most of you may be familiar with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where Isaiah was telling Ahaz that which was needful for him to know so that he could be faithful to God. Of course, he was not. But the prophecy was simply this: a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. That word, Emmanuel, means God with us. You might see also that Isaiah is speaking of deity when he makes that prophecy. By looking at Isaiah chapter 9, you can see in verses 6 and 7, for example, terms that are applied to the Christ, which means that he could be nothing less than deity. For example, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He goes on in this particular prophecy to show that this one would be of the lineage of David in verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." And the surety of this is expressed in the following words: "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, of course, looking forward, as he was approximately 700 plus years, we understand how it is that this would not be fully grasped by even such a one as Isaiah. But for a confirmation, we have Matthew making a declaration in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, which points out that Jesus would be the Savior of his people. He was to be named Jesus for that very reason. But then in verse 22, Matthew picks up on the prophecy of Isaiah and makes this statement: "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet of the Lord, saying," then he quotes, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, if you don't know Hebrew and if you don't know Greek, you can understand the translation we have here from Matthew when he tells us what Emmanuel means. He says, "which being interpreted is God with us." I think it's interesting that Matthew begins his gospel with the declaration that the Emmanuel, God with us, is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Of course, John, in his gospel, begins in a different way, but still points to the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. Look with me at the first three verses of John chapter 1. And I know that there are differences of emphasis that preachers sometimes make in this particular reference, and I'll show you what I mean by that in just a second. But as we emphasize it today, understand that the emphasis is upon the deity of Jesus Christ in the first three verses. It says there, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Now, I said that sometimes different emphasis is placed on this, and sometimes some will say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, I always underemphasize "was" because he's still God, while that is the correct translation. But you and I need to understand that there is a tremendous, important thought that's being conveyed by John when he says, in the beginning was the Word. The word, Word, is from the Greek term logos. And that word had a special significance, even in the day in which it was used by John. Now, to be sure, it's used in a number of different ways throughout the Scriptures. But as one writer has said, it's used at least in a technical sense here in John, the first three verses. There is in those three verses the declaration of the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. When you come to verse 14, there is a declaration that this one who is God is man. You can see this in verse 14 as John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this isn't in the book, but I want to point out that in the Christian religion, we have a Savior that is unlike anyone in any other religion. When you think about Jesus Christ being the Savior, you also have to understand that He is deity. The Buddhists do not consider Buddha to be deity. When it comes to those that are Jewish, they don't accept the deity of Christ. And when it comes to those who are Muslims, they don't accept the deity of Christ. But Jesus Christ is both God and man. And that is the mystery, as some have termed it, down through the years. As a matter of fact, you might even see Paul indicating that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. How do you describe that the God who created all that is became flesh and dwelt among us? From the human standpoint, it is certainly incomprehensible. We know it's true. We know that it did, in fact, occur as Jesus came, lived, and worked on this earth in what we typically refer to as His earthly ministry. But as will be pointed out in this lectureship, not only did Jesus live and serve us while here on the earth, but He's resurrected from the dead and He lives today and is still serving us even as we are here at this time. We have a blessed Savior. And as we would say from John 3:16 that the love of God is incomprehensible, how it is that God could come and be flesh, clothed with flesh, is incomprehensible. I think some of the most beautiful words that we'll find in our New Testaments are found in Philippians chapter 2. And I know that some of the other speakers may make references to this, but we want to today because it points to the fact of Jesus coming from heaven's glory and living on this earth as a servant. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Can you imagine how much contrast there is from being in heaven in the glory that is there for him as deity, and then clothing himself, becoming lower than the angels, clothing himself in flesh, and even in that, not having any greatness from the standpoint of the way that the world might measure greatness. Now, certainly he's achieved greatness. But in the day and age in which he lived, there was nothing particularly unique about Jesus. We speak of his birth, how it was that he, in essence, was born in poverty. There were times in his life when he would make statements to the effect that the foxes of the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We know that on one occasion there was the bringing about of money for taxation by asking Peter to go catch a fish, and the money was in the fish's mouth. Now, I don't know where the fish got the money, but I've got a sneaking idea how I would express where it came from. But here is the point. Jesus Christ is deity. Jesus Christ is flesh. Now, when I mentioned logos a while ago, I said it was a unique word in the way in which John would be using it. And we need to stress that as John uses this term, it's going to have a significance not only to the Jews who would hear that expression or read it, but it would also have a significance to those who were Gentiles. If you'll read the book, you'll get more of the details having to do with the way that the word logos was used by the Jews and the Gentiles. But I'd like to reference, if I may, what Barclay has said, because he, in a few words, has basically broken it down into its elementary components. He says, in the New Testament, there is one technical use of the word logos. It occurs in the prologue of the fourth gospel, and it culminates in the great saying, the word logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. This is one of the greatest sayings in the New Testament, and we shall have to dig deep if we wish to grasp something of its meaning. We must begin by remembering that in Greek, logos had two meanings. A, it means word. B, it means reason. And these two meanings are always intertwined. Two, in Jewish thought, a word was more than a sound expressing a meaning. A word actually did things. The Word of God is not simply a sound. It is an effective cause. And so you have those two ideas that had permeated, one the Jewish thought, the other the Gentile thought. And as John would use this term, these who would hear it would automatically have come to their minds a significance, but still not the great significance that John would be using the word to describe the Christ. Again, the Jews viewed the phrase Word of God. We point out in the book that logos is a Greek term, but the Hebrew people had an equivalent in the Hebrew, and they would express the word to convey the idea of not just a sound, as has already been pointed out, but as an action. And as time progressed, as the word evolved in its significance to the Hebrews, it came to have reference to God Himself, the person of God. I think it's an interesting thing as you read some of the linguist statements concerning the word logos, how it was that it would be particularly significant to those that were Hebrews to read Genesis, for example, when God said, and it was so. It's not just merely the sound, but the word itself was a creative force, a tremendous significance to the Jews. But then, of course, the Greeks, especially among the philosophers, came to use the word logos in a, well, to them, a special way. Now, I know we have different ways of pronouncing some of these Greek names, but one, Heraclitus, was one that all of us should remember. He was the Greek philosopher who asserted, in the world there is reason and a mind at work. That mind is the mind of God, God's logos. And it is that logos that makes the world an ordered cosmos and not disordered chaos. Now, this, again, was a word that would have some significant changes as different philosophers would deal with it. Anaxagoras, for example, and Plato and Aristotle and others would have certain little slants or different perspectives or different concepts that they would add to that word, trying to express some kind of a significance in relation to creation and order. But, of course, by the time of John and the writing of the Gospel of John, Philo had, in that day and age, the greatest influence on that word, logos. He tried to blend, basically, all of those philosophical concepts that had gone before him, but Philo was a Jew, an Alexandrian Jew, who tried to also blend in with it some of the concepts that he'd brought from his Jewish background. There are a number of problems, too many really to go in here, with Philo's concept of logos, but we would point out at least four of them. First of all, as Philo saw it, it was distinguished from God as an instrument of the cause. And secondly, as an instrument by which God makes the world, it is, in its nature, intermediate between God and man. And third, as the express thought of God and the rational principle of the visible world, the Logos is the eldest or firstborn son of God. Now, what this really boils down to is he's going to be considered a lesser God, one who is a man, a heavenly man, as some would term him, but ultimately it comes down to the fact, in Philo's thinking, that this one is the mediator, somewhere in the order between man and God. Not just from the standpoint of him being mediator, as he truly is, but he is somewhat between God and man insofar as he is being. And that means he's not really all God, but he's certainly more than just man. John's concept greatly conflicts with this. To say that the Jewish thinking was more correct is my thinking, but I would also point out that for a lot of the Gentiles, the Greeks who understood Logos, they could make some connections with what John says that would have to be understood as John would mean it. Strictly speaking, we have to say that John did not obtain his teaching about the Logos from either, though. He didn't get what he taught from the Jews. He didn't get what he taught from the Greeks. Now, certainly, he understood what it was that they would see in that word, and he could use that word in such a way as to be effective both to the Jew and to the Greek. But we have to always point out that they, as they saw that word, could not, just as we began with this lesson, understand how that God and flesh could be in one individual, the Christ. We have to say that Tenney, in his expression, is very near the truth. He says, the writer of the fourth gospel doubtless used logos with full knowledge of its general meaning in the religious and philosophical vocabulary of his day. How could he do otherwise than adapt to his purpose the vocabulary of his time? And he would clarify the misconceptions of Philo and other Greek philosophers, but he would also expand upon the Jewish meaning of that term. The Word, the Logos, became. The Word became, and we'll just touch upon this shortly. The Word became would indicate that he had not always been flesh. And certainly you would understand that he who was eternal, the God that is prophesied as of old, the God who enclosed himself in flesh, would be one to be understood who could not be enclosed in flesh, but was just as omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent as though he had not clothed himself in flesh. How does man's mind grasp such as that? Notice again in Hebrews chapter 2 what the Hebrew writer says in verses 7 through 9. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put all things again in subjection under him, he hath left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. One of the greatest challenges that anyone could do as far as a study is concerned is answer the question, why was it necessary for God to become flesh? Jesus, of course, became flesh that he might die for us. And we might expand the concept that as in Adam, all die, but in Christ, and we emphasize in Christ, all are made alive. As the promise was made of old, we have to understand that there are conditions in divine judgment, or as we sometimes refer to it, the justice which God declares and has to establish. This justice demanded that there be a perfect sacrifice. And no sacrifice that could be brought about by man, and as Johnny pointed out, no sacrifice that man could offer would be sufficient. It's pointed out in Hebrews 10, 1 to 4, that the blood of bulls and goats will not give us the forgiveness of our sins. And we're also told in Hebrews 9, 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And life is in the blood. You know, a few years ago, it was pointed out in some of the advertisements for blood donations that you are a giver of life when you donate blood. And there's truth to that. But from the standpoint of a donation of blood, the greatest donation was the blood that was offered by Jesus Christ. The word flesh, we want to look at it just briefly. The word flesh is a word that is abused in the religious world today. The Greek word sarx is the word from whence flesh is translated. And it has any number of meanings, or as it's used in the scriptures, pointing to different concepts. We would point out that Jesus became flesh in the sense that he merely became, and I say merely, that's almost a wrong word, but he became flesh in that he became a human being. You look at the word sarx, though, it can be used to describe the material which covers our bones and other organs in our body. It can be used of the body itself. It can be viewed as the substance of which the body is made. It's used with reference to man being flesh and blood, or it can have reference to the human or the moral nature that we possess. It can also be referred to as, and again we would point this out, a willing instrument of sin, as Paul would use it from time to time. It's used with reference to many of the things that we refer to as man's appetites or drives. John is using the word flesh simply to convey that Christ was incarnate, a physical as well as a spiritual being. And as a man, he suffered all that men will suffer. You know, when we speak of him being the perfect sacrifice, we have to point out that as the Lamb of God, he takes away the sins of the world, but that Lamb of God would have to be perfect. And we would stress that he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. When Jesus went to the cross, he was not a literal lamb, but that lamb down through the ages of the Old Testament was to be the typical sacrifice, of which Jesus Christ is the antitype. What those sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do, Jesus Christ offering his body and his blood as a perfect, sinless sacrifice could accomplish. Dying for sinful man, the sinless man was the one who could accomplish what no one else could do. And in just a little bit, we'll partake of the emblems which represent his flesh and his blood. And we need to remember the sacrifice of that perfect Lamb of God at Calvary. John, in his usage of word and how it became flesh, it served a purpose in dealing with the Jews' way of thinking of Logos as well as the Greeks, but there was a movement in the religious world at that time that was called Gnosticism. And in my estimation, as John presents the case for the deity of Christ, his being flesh in John 1 and again throughout the old book, we would say that he knocks Gnosticism completely off its basis. John didn't get along with the Gnostics. There was a fella, and by the way, there's all kinds of Gnostic concepts, but basically what you would have would be a form of de-evolution. And going down, God created a lesser God, he creates a lesser God, he creates a lesser God, and then you have all of these lesser gods coming down until finally you've got Jesus, who had a little God in him, but certainly a long way off from the main God. And then, of course, there were those who would teach that Jesus was born as a human being, and that's all that he was, and he didn't become deity until he was baptized. And there are some in the church today who are holding that position. Some refer to it as adoptionism. And certainly there are concepts of adoptionism in some of the Gnostic teaching. Some would say that he was an emanation. He just appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't. And then, of course, some would say he was God part of the time and man part of the time. So the Gnostics didn't have it nailed down into one idea and were solidified with it. But Sorrentianism, that form of Gnosticism, was in its heyday when John was alive. And Irenaeus gives us a quote having to do with John's dealing with Cerinthus, the man who might be referred to, I would suppose, as the father of Sorrentianism, that form of Gnosticism. Irenaeus says, "A certain Cerinthus in Asia taught that the world was not made by the supreme God, but by some power altogether separate and distinct from the sovereign power which is over the universe, and one ignorant of the God who is over all things. He taught, moreover, that Jesus was not born of a virgin, for this seemed to him to be impossible, but was the son of Joseph and Mary." That sounds familiar to what some of the skeptics are saying today, doesn't it? "Saying, born after the manner of other men," that was Jesus, "though preeminent above other men in justice and prudence and wisdom." Have you ever heard some of our Muslim friends and neighbors say that Jesus was a good moral man, superior in his teaching, but just not God? They're not Gnostics, but they hold that concept. "Again, at his baptism, Christ, in the form of a dove," or the Spirit at his baptism, "in the form of a dove, descended upon him from the sovereign power, which is over all things, that he then announced the unknown Father and wrought miracles, but that at the end the Christ departed again from Jesus." In other words, he was deity part of the time, but not all the time. "And that Jesus suffered and was raised from the dead, while the Christ continued impassible as a spiritual being." Of course, tradition has it that Cerinthus came into a bathhouse where John was taking a bath, and John fled, fearing that the bathhouse would collapse upon them because of the heresy that was being espoused by Cerinthus. John's opening salvo: "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Not only confutes Gnosticism in general, but it seems to be taking dead aim at the brand of Gnosticism being advocated by Cerinthus. Identifying Jesus as the Word, John truly presented a multifaceted weapon against the erroneous ideas possessed by the Jews and the Greeks, and especially by the Gnostics. By using the phrase, the Word, John makes it known the true first cause. John immediately sets forth the Word, and that the Word was and is, that is, he is eternal. The Word is the creator and the sustainer of all things. To accomplish the redemption of sinful men, the Word became flesh. There is, in the English language, and I would assume in the languages of all men, no more importance, no more greatness, and no more that could be possibly gained as far as man's understanding, as you would see in these words: the Word became flesh. He did come. And as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came to be the Savior, to seek and to save that which is lost. And that when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is following in that pattern that has been set by Jesus. Or as the Hebrew writer says it in Hebrews 5:8-9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And thus, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that will obey him. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. No one possesses any authority outside of Christ. Delegated authority to preach the word and tell men what to do in order to be saved has been given in the Great Commission. And this morning, as we preach the Christ and him crucified, that he became flesh, that he might die on Calvary's cross, that he might bear our sins there for us, we preach that one must respond to him, believing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is God. Believing also that he is our Savior and repenting of our sins, turning away from them, turning to him as the author of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we would point as well, the scriptures teach that we must make that good confession. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And based upon that, be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. This morning, if there are any here who've never done that, we plead with you to come to Jesus, who wishes to save your soul. And if you are a Christian and you need to respond to correct errors that you committed in a public way that have brought reproach upon the church, we plead with you to do that. Or if you wish the prayers of the saints for whatever reason, we want to pray with you and for you. And we would point out too that if you'd like to place membership with this congregation as a sound, faithful, working, loving congregation, we invite you to come. If your need is to respond, won't you come while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement.